warm day after Christmas. Thank you for coming out this morning. I hope you had a wonderful day with your families over the past couple of days. I know we did, and well, times are different now. I tell you, with the weather patterns and all that, I've never even thought of mowing my yard during Christmas, but I may have to this week. It's such a strange time we're in. Anyway, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. We're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke. We've had a couple of good lessons talking about how that Luke in his writings is so different than the other Gospels, in a sense that he includes so much detail that the other Gospels never included. You know, whether it was the details of John the Baptist's birth and the announcement of his birth, to last week's lesson of the announcement of the birth of Christ and getting into the details of things other Gospels didn't go into. We're going to go into a parable today, or a story of what happened in the life of Jesus in his ministry near coming towards the end of his ministry that is not spoken of in the other Gospels as well. So here again, we want to give thanks to the Lord for inspiring Luke to write so much of the stuff that we know and is so helpful to us. We're going to talk about several things this morning, but one being that it's a great story about the Good Samaritan. It's only in Luke that we read about the Good Samaritan. We want to spend some time talking about that today, as tough as it may be to hear, because it can be it can really reflect on us if we're not careful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning for any requests you may have, anybody, just the uplifting of the hand or outspoken that you may have. Maynard. Mm-hmm. Remember their family, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Continue to remember Sandy. I spoke with her, and she is battling that the thing that we battle the most is our standing with our faith during these horrible, horrible times that she's going through. Yes, Steve. Lori's under the weather. Okay. Yes. Shelba. Yeah, let's remember Shelba this morning. Yes, Doris. Okay. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. Remember him. Yes, ma'am. Okay. So he's in COVID as well. Okay. Yes. Several requests. Well, let's continue to remember our church and every one of us that are here together, that as we come together, that God would bless us and as we worship him. But if you'll pray with me as we go to the Lord. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, thanking you for the time that we've had with our families and friends, God, to celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you gave to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this season, for the blessings of it, Lord, and for all that we are reminded of, God, of what you have given to us, that we can love you more and have eternal life. But Lord, as we come here this morning, Lord, there are still people hurting, Lord, people who are struggling with sickness and pain and death. Lord, you've heard the request this morning, Lord, of people who are struggling with such things, Lord, people that are in the hospital at this point with this virus, those who are struggling with losing a loved one, God, those that are home with just sickness, God, that comes with just everyday life. Lord, we just pray, God, that we know that you are a healer of the body. You created the body. You have the power to heal it, and you have the desire to heal it, God. And we just cry out to you this morning on behalf of these individuals, that you would move in a mighty way upon their life, God, that they may receive from you, Lord, a healing touch to their bodies. I pray for this lesson, God, that I might say something that will be beneficial. It is one that we can reflect on continuously as we read about who is our neighbor and who should we love, Lord. It is something that we should never forget, because the enemy certainly attacks our desire to help our neighbor. But, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would say something and learn something this morning. Pray for the continuation of today's service, Lord, that your name would be lifted up in praise, and in return you would pour out your blessings upon all of us this day, Lord, as we gather together and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The preeminence of love, the authority, the supreme act of love, our love for God, is demonstrated by our service to others, is what the title says. We can show our love for God by the service we provide to others whom we also should love. So this is going to be a coming out of the Christmas season where God showed his ultimate love to us by providing a salvation through his son. We are going to learn how that should reflect upon our lives as we show love toward others as well. Now, in the book of Luke, as we talked earlier this morning, he's the only gospel that's going to talk about this parable of the Good Samaritan. And he's the only gospel that's going to refer to something else that's occurring right before this parable comes forth. We learn through the other gospels and the book of Luke that Jesus has done most of his ministry up in Galilee, which is a region north of Jerusalem. Most people would have been predicting that the Messiah would be in Jerusalem and mixing around Jerusalem his whole ministry, but he chose to go up in Capernaum and Galilee, and that's where his disciples came from, was in Galilee, and that's where miracles were established and performed on many occasions. And now he's coming down to Jerusalem. He's coming down to Jerusalem knowing that his time in ministry is drawing nigh and that he's going to eventually give his life up on behalf of all humanity as the great Savior that he is. And as he's coming down, his disciples are coming with him, and they're having many conversations about what's to take place after he is gone. He's already told them that I'm going to be turned over to man and I'm going to give up my life. Now, they don't understand this, and they're having questions, but in amongst all this discussion, the book or the Gospel of Luke tells us that something enormous happens, and we, if we're not careful, we kind of miss this, and this is the sending of the 70. When I was studying this, I just assumed that all four Gospels talked about the sending out of the 70 disciples, but they don't. It's really only Luke who refers to this, and these are individuals that have believed the message of Christ, have believed the gospel, and they want to do things as well. He's already chosen his 12 that are close and intimate and have walked with him and listened to his teaching and seen his miracles. But there are 70 others that he's going to select to go out into the region around Jerusalem to preach the gospel, to go in. This is the speech where you're familiar with, where he tells them, go into the city and don't worry about what you're taking, and you don't take a knapsack, don't take food. They're going to supply this. God's going to supply your needs. And if the city rejects you, knock off the dirt from your shoes and walk away. And that's the conversation that we're familiar with. But only in the Gospel of Luke does he say that he has this conversation with these 70 individuals. We don't know their names. And he sends them out to do missionary work in kind of like paving the way for his entrance into Jerusalem. Sometimes when I was studying this, I wondered, you know, when he enters into the city of Jerusalem, throngs of people gather around with their palm leaves and they're crying Hosanna to him as he enters into the city. And you wonder, well, he did most of his ministry up in Galilee. And how did all these people from Jerusalem, except they were all there for the same reason, for celebrate the Passover. But you know, who knows what work these 70 did prior to Christ coming into the city about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has come, the Messiah is here. Because we know right before this story of the certain lawyer that's going to stand up, the scripture of Luke tells us that the 70 returned to Christ with great reports that even the demons flee from us. Master, even he had just told them to go and heal and spread the gospel, and they come back exuberant, saying that even the demons are fleeing from us. So we know that the gospel has been spread through this region, and as Jesus gets closer into Jerusalem, he's continuing to teach when a certain lawyer, is a kind of a scribe here, someone who knows the Old Testament law very well, is going to want to confront Christ. Maybe he himself has heard all the rumblings from the 70, all this goings on, all this gospel message being preached around our city of Jerusalem. So he's going to go and listen to this man Jesus as he comes in. And as he hears his teaching, he's going to come up with the beginning of our lesson this morning. And it says this in verse 25 of chapter 10. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." It's important for us to know that. We need to know the motive and the attitude of the person speaking to try to understand how Jesus responds to him. Because if this is a sincere request, similar to the rich young ruler who really had a sincere request to know about eternal life, But here we know that the purpose of the lawyer is to tempt Christ with these words, saying to him, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do?" And Jesus responded to him by saying, "What is written in the law? And how readest thou? What do you know? You're a lawyer. You're a scholar of the law. What does the law say about inheriting eternal life?" And the young lawyer answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself." Now the lawyer is giving his own answer, and that's a typical response that Christ would give, is when a question comes forth, Christ will answer a question by asking a question. "What does the law tell you?" And so he, knowing the law, and knowing that he doesn't want to presume or have people to presume that he's ignorant of the law, he gives the correct answer. And he says, you know, "To inherit life, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength, and mind." He's getting this out of the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses came down and was talking to the children of Israel after receiving the commandments of God, and he was talking to the children of Israel, back in Deuteronomy, he starts telling them that if you want to live long and inherit eternal life, and you want to do God's favor and have God's favor upon you, you must do this. And he quotes it verbatim right here. "You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength." That's in the book of Deuteronomy. So the lawyer is just regurgitating back what he knows, which is true from the Old Testament. But he includes something out of the book of Leviticus that was not part of the Deuteronomy speech that Moses gave. When the book of Leviticus was written and Moses wrote it down as to the commands, there's a section in Leviticus that talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. This is another command of God. We know that Jesus, when confronted by another scholar later on, when they would ask him, "What's the greatest commandments for us to follow?" And by that time, in Jesus' day, there were over 600 of these things, man-made commandments and laws and regulations that the Pharisees had added to what Moses had created through God. The Pharisees added so much, and they asked Jesus, trying to trip him up, "Well, what's the greatest ones?" And Jesus refers to these two. If you conquer these two things, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor yourself, then everything else will fall under it. If you do these, everything else will follow suit. You don't have to worry about every line and crossing every T and dotting every I if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. Now, when we look into this, because Jesus is going to say, I'll go ahead and say, "And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right," that's correct, "this do, and thou shalt live." If you do these two things, you're going to live eternally. All right, so that's we're going to stop there, because it's important to know that for all of us, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. If we look at our heart, that's where our desire is. To love God means that you have to have a desire, a strong desire to love the Lord. Sometimes people will say, "Well, how do you love someone that you've never seen? How do you love God?" And of course, we understand that what God has already done for us, not only who he is, but what he has provided for us and what he has done for us that no man could possibly do, giving us salvation, saving us from eternal damnation and giving us eternal life, all of these things that God has produced in us, and plus believing in his son reconnects us to the creator of this universe, the creator of us. And once we're recreated to God, that's where the love really takes off, because the Bible tells us you can't even call Christ Lord unless the Holy Spirit does it for you. Unless the Holy Spirit is inside of us, we don't have the ability to call Christ Lord. It has to be drawn from the Holy Spirit. So being reconnected back to God, our Creator, is when the love comes out of us and we have it, and then we have that desire. The heart is where the desire is. The soul is full of our emotions. All that we care about, emotions meaning that we only want to please him. You know, if we have emotional attachment to something or to someone, we want to take care of that attachment. So our soul is that emotional bond that we have. The strength is our purpose. We're going to put every effort we have into this love that we have for our Creator. And of course, our mind, we have to understand him. We have to be able to understand why we love him. I've often thought it would be great if John 3:16 would say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, therefore the world loved God." I wished it would say that, but it doesn't. You know, it's something that we have to nurture, something that we have to be reconnected. The lawyer knew from times long ago that in order to inherit eternal life, in order to receive the blessings of God, you have to love him with every means of your body, every part of your body, everything that he's created and given unto us, we have to give back to him. We can say it that way. Now, every one of these things, your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind were all given to you by God, and you're giving them all back in love to him. But he goes even further by saying that, and just to show his intelligence, that he includes you're going to love your neighbor as thyself. So when Jesus says you're said right, you've got both of them, you're going to live fine if you follow them, the motivation of the lawyer comes back onto him. All right, I've answered his question, but I still want to trip Jesus up. So he starts asking another question. And this is one intended to trip him up. And he says, but he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself. Now, maybe it is that the lawyer knew that he didn't love his neighbor as he loves himself. Maybe he only loves, as so many people do, we only love those who love us back, right? We don't love the people that do us harm or persecute us or talk mean about us. It's very tough to love them as we love ourselves. That's just the natural way. Maybe he's doing that same thing. And in order to justify himself, he says unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, that's the question that he's wanting the master to answer to him and everyone around him. If we are to inherit eternal life by loving our neighbor as ourselves, who's our neighbor? Now, when we see this, he's going back to the Levitical law. And when you go back to Leviticus and read it, that statement about loving your neighbor is in reference as he's given commands and talks about how you're to live with fellow Jews. How the Israelites, when God established them in the land of milk and honey, and how they were not to intermarry, how they were not to mingle. He was establishing that nation at that point. At that point, they were supposed to stay tight-knit and everything, and this was how you were supposed to react upon each and every person. If someone did something wrong against you, you're not to sue them, you weren't to do this, you weren't to do that. And in all that context, the lawyer is thinking that my neighbor is my fellow Jew, my fellow believer. My fellow Christians, as we would say. My neighbor is my fellow Christian. That's who I'm supposed to love as much as I love myself. Well, if that's true, that wouldn't be too difficult. We love each other. We all have the same faith. We're all on the same pathway. We're all striving for the same thing, and we love each other for it, and we support each other. But Jesus goes a different direction. Jesus, instead of giving him an answer of saying everyone is your neighbor, he gives a different description by bringing in a parable. A parable is how he taught most of the time, and it was very relative to the day. People could understand it, and he's going to use this story that, when you really delve into it, is very fascinating and very hard for those of us to say to ourselves, I would do the same thing, or at least it is for me. When I read the story of the Good Samaritan, I question myself, would I have done the same? And when we get into it, we'll see what he says by this. And Jesus answering said unto the man, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He chose that in specific because that was known even in the day as being the most dangerous road in all of the Israel area. Going from Jerusalem to Jericho was full of bandits. You'd be ambushed, mobbed, and all these kind of things. So that was a dangerous road to begin with. So he's setting the stage of what kind of road this is. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and then departed, leaving him half dead. Important to know, he's still alive. He's half dead, beaten, stripped of his raiment, laying there on the side of the road. Now, in verse, you don't have 31 through 32, so I need to read this. And by chance, there came down a certain priest. This is part of the parable. The man's laying there half dead. And there comes a certain priest that way. A priest, certainly a religious man, certainly someone who would have compassion and would understand. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite. Now, Levite's another religious person. These are people, if you were in the Levitical family, then your purpose was to work in the temple. in some capacity. So you were a religious person, likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked at him. He did something a little different. He didn't notice him and then go on the other side of the road and pretend not to notice, but he went and actually leaned over and looked at him and passed by on the other side at that time. So going back to verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. I want to stop there. He had compassion on him, meaning that the other two who should have known better had no compassion on him. Now, the first two, being the priest and the Levite, religious people, people who should seemingly know how to show compassion or to have it, know the word of the Lord, know the commands of God, know that you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. These are the people who ought to do this kind of thing. They see a person obviously in distress, a person who is in need of help, and the first thing they say is, how can I get myself out of this situation where I don't have to find myself helping this individual? A lot of times, if we try to put ourselves in the form of this priest and Levite, we don't like to get mixed up with the situation, do we? A lot of times. When something is ugly, when something looks nasty, when something is, a person is in a situation that we can help, but it's going to really inconvenience us, it can be very difficult to say, well, jump in there and says, I'm going to get involved with this fully. I don't know the full situation. I don't know what the implications may be of me helping this person, but I'm going to jump in. I wrote down some excuses that I thought we as individuals could probably sense or see where the priest and Levite came to. When they looked upon this man, not knowing the full condition of his situation, but yet in themselves, knowing that they don't want to get involved, but what can they? How can they justify walking away? What can they say to themselves to say, this is not for me? Here's a few of us. A few of them I thought of. It's too dangerous to get involved in this. I don't know who beat him up. I don't know if they're waiting in the wings. I don't know if this is some kind of a decoy where, you know, this is a dangerous road. This is a tactic that has been used before where someone looks hurt. You go over to help and they come out of the bushes and attack you. Your mind is playing in your head saying, this is a dangerous road, dangerous situation. Let me not get involved because it could hurt me. The danger is still there. I don't know the full situation. Seems justifiable. And all of these I'm trying to give you seems to where human beings can sit there and look at a situation and say, how do I get away from this? How do I walk away? So it's too dangerous. It might be a decoy for ambush. The priest could have said, I've got to get to the temple. I've got to get to the temple. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. Here's this guy who's going to take all my time. He's necessary. If I stop to help him, it's probably going to be that he can't do anything for himself. I'm on my way to the temple. I've got temple duty tonight. And I've got to be there. And here I am in my garments, my robes, and I can't do this. Maybe the Levite came by and looked at him and says, ooh, he looks dead to me. All right? And if he looks dead to me, what does the law say? You can't touch a dead body. Or you have to go through a rite of purification. Well, now that's going to block me off for several days. If I touch the guy, he's dead, and now I'm ruined for my purification, and I can't get involved. Other people who are not priests or Levites need to get involved with this because I've got certain sacrificial things I've got to do. Plausible, justifiable, if you're trying to look to justify yourself, that's a reason that anybody would say, yeah, I can understand that. My family's waiting for me. They've got something prepared for me, and it's going to take me too long to get to my family. I don't know first aid. That could be an easy one. This guy's way too far for anything I can do to help him. Look at him, there's blood everywhere. What am I going to do? I don't know what in the world how to help anybody who's in need of first aid. Where's the paramedics and firemen when you need them? All right, that could be an answer. It's a hopeless case. Look at him. What could I do to help this individual? It's not a thing. Even if I knew first aid, he's gone too far. He's half dead, if not already dead. It's unfortunate. It's part of life. There's just nothing we can do. I can pray for him. That's one that, you know, we often will do. And this is certainly not to take away from the impact of prayer, but sometimes we can use that as an excuse to walk away. I'm going to pray for this man. I've got things I've got to do, but Lord help him. And then it was his own fault. Shouldn't have been on this road. I bet he traveled here at night. He should have known that this road was dangerous, and you don't go out at night walking from Jerusalem to Jericho It's his own fault, and he's got to live with his actions. Now, all these excuses were meant for us to think. Not that we would say the same things. It's not to say that we were, if we were found in this situation on this lonely road, come across this half-beaten, dead man, that we would use any of these excuses. But it shows us how easily it can be for our flesh to come up and say, to rise up and say, yes, you're a Christian, but you don't want to get involved in this. You don't want to help this guy. It's too far gone. It's very easy to walk away from a situation, and we can see how easy it would be for us to justify walking away. But Jesus, you know, really gets in even more deep into the story when he brings up that the person's going to help him is not another priest who says, I don't care about, you know, the temple work I've got to do. I don't care about my family waiting for me. I don't care about the danger. This man needs help. And as a priest of the Jewish heritage, I'm going to, you know, take care of this. No, he rubs salt into the wound of this parable by saying it's going to be a Samaritan that's going to do this. We have to understand who a Samaritan was. If you go back to when King Solomon was the king of all of Israel, and after he died, the nation was split. Ten kingdoms, 10 tribes, went to the north, and they called themselves Israel, and they established their capital to be in a city called Samaria, and they took it out of Jerusalem. They weren't going to worship in Jerusalem anymore. There was a guy named Jeroboam who came and became king over Israel, 10 tribes, all up there, that they were going to be in Samaria. They were going to worship in Samaria. They still followed God, still worshiped God, still believed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. What Moses wrote was what they worshiped. They didn't really care much about the prophecy and the poetry of the Old Testament, but those first 5 books, the Pentateuch, that was theirs, and they worshiped in Samaria. The smaller nation, which would call themselves Judah, they kept Jerusalem as their capital. This is going to be Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, is going to take over the kingship of the southern tribe there. And they're going to be called, because they're in the nation of Judah now, they're going to be called Jews for the first time. So now if you're living in Samaria or living anywhere else in the other 10 tribes, if you are a member of that community, you're called a Samaritan, even though you have a Jewish heritage. But if you're in Judah, you're called a Jew. So you got the Jew versus the Samaritan anxiety and the anger with each other. They hated each other, mainly because when the northern tribe was captured by the Assyrian army, the Assyrians brought down people from other nations and intermingled. They intermarried. So now you have a mixture of Jewish heritage and Gentile heritage. So the pure Jews in Judah hated them for that. What I'm saying is, Jesus couldn't have brought a more hated person into this parable than a Samaritan, to this lawyer down in Judah, down in Jerusalem, this lawyer who is expecting his people to be the Savior, to be the hero in the story. It's the most hated Samaritan that's being the hero. So when Jesus is saying to the Samaritan, to this lawyer, that the Samaritan is going to be the one who's going to come down and do it, he goes even further by saying, and he went to the man half dead, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him there. You're talking about an inconvenience? A man just going from Jerusalem to Jericho comes across a dead man and decides, not only am I going to patch him up, see how he's doing, but I'm going to take him with me. He's going to spend the night with me in the inn. And then in verse 35, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more than what I've given you, when I come again, I will repay thee. This is what the Samaritan is doing. He's going to the furthest length that he can go to make sure that this strange person that he doesn't even know is well taken care of. Well taken care of. And it may even been that the person who was beaten was a Jew. Who knows that? But the Samaritan is taking care of him. Now, Jesus laying out that parable, knowing that the lawyer was not going to like the hero in this story, he asked him, now which of these 3, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? In other words, he's not saying, who is your neighbor? Now he is saying, is who was more neighborly? Who was being the neighbor to the one that was hurting? And the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. He didn't even state that it was the Samaritan. He couldn't bring himself to say it was that Samaritan in the story. It was the one that showed the most mercy. You know, not even wanting to pronounce it. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Well, that's the dagger. Go and do thou likewise. Now you know, you asked me the question of who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is whoever you can be neighborly to. Whoever is in need of your services. Whoever you can help in the time that they need help. If you can provide the help, that is now your neighbor. You are being the neighbor of that person. Now, the tough part of this, obviously, is we could gain so much from this parable on how to treat our fellow man in need. We can gain by realizing that in our own prayer life and in our own maturing as Christians, that we need to stress it to our own spirit that we need to be aware how easy it could be for all of us to walk away from situations when we are there and can provide the help needed, whatever capacity that is, and how uncomfortable it can be. We have to understand the Good Samaritan parable is there, coming spoken out of the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for a reason, and it's for us to take it to heart. We have to show the example. Scott Leonard has to show the example of what it's like to be a neighbor to someone in need when Scott has the ability, not just the time, not just the, well, I don't have anything else to do, you know, or this will make me look good, or not. When I actually see my brother or someone, my neighbor there in need, and I have the means and the ability, even if it's uncomfortable, how will I react? That's a tough question for all of us to answer, given in the time and place that we live now. And this parable could be used in every point of history, every time in history, because human nature doesn't change. You know, we still don't like to be inconvenienced. We still worry about the consequences. We still worry about, you know, what dangers may lurk if we get involved. But yet, the story says we are to be the neighbor. And we are not to prejudge people who are neighborly. You know, it would have been easy for someone to say, well, the Samaritan certainly is not going to help this person because the Samaritan's a dog. They don't follow the same pathway we do. They don't have the same beliefs. I've been raised since a little boy of knowing that that person never helps anybody, and we can become prejudging with certain stereotypes of individuals. Well, that old guy ain't going to help anybody. I know what side of the roads what side of the tracks he lives on. That family's never helped anybody. This is how we're, you know, reading this parable is not only to look at ourselves, how we react, but how do we judge others that do things that are noble? Do we say, well, they had an ulterior motive? That person never does anything except for themselves. You know how we can look at this parable and really see where we have to make sure that we don't fall into this same trap that this lawyer had fallen into. Now, interestingly enough, he goes from the Gospel of Luke goes from this incredible parable of loving God and loving your neighbor, loving God first, loving your neighbor second as yourself. And he goes, the gospel goes into the real life effect of Jesus leaving that parable and going to some friend's house. And this is interesting too. It's a common story we're very familiar with, but understanding that it's coming out of this discussion that he just had with a lawyer. So it says in verse 38, I believe, he says, and it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village. We know that is Bethany, a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her home. This is going to be Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home that we read about and know them well. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She was listening to him. You got the house of Martha and Mary. Jesus comes to visit. It's friends of theirs. He's speaking. And we know the story. Verse 40, but Martha was encumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, convince her, command her that she help me. Now we have to put our place into this household and understand what's happening. Martha is doing the hospitality thing. Martha, this is her home. She's invited Jesus to come in. He's there. She's wanting everything to be perfect, like most women would want They would want their guests to be well-fed and well-comfortable, and everything. She's going around making sure that every need that he could possibly have is being fulfilled. She's doing what most well-hospitality people or women would do. Her sister, on the other hand, may have a different personality, may give me a, you know, that's a common thing. But she notices that her sister, when the dishes are being done and she's back there washing dishes, Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. She's being lazy to Martha. I wished I could listen to Jesus, but I've got so much to do, and Martha's not making it easy, or Mary's not making it easy on me because she's not helping me. And immediately her frustration boils over to the point where she goes to Christ himself and says, "Does it not bother you to see this? Command my sister to help me so that we can all spend time together." And Jesus sees the motivation behind the statement, and he says this. And he says, "And Jesus answered and said unto Martha, 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 thou art careful and troubled about with many things." You're very busy, Martha. You're distracted. You're distracted because you care about my being hospitable to me. You're caring about my comfort, my feelings, how I view your home. You're distracted by your desire to please me. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What he is saying, and what we try to tie this back to the story of the Good Samaritan and what the lawyer was asking, what is the greatest commandment? Mary and Martha, two sisters, and they made a decision on what to do at the moment that Jesus is in the house. Jesus is here in our house. What are we going to do when he's in the house? Martha says, "I'm going to make him comfortable. I'm going to feed him. I'm going to make sure he's comfortable. I'm going to make sure there's no dirty dishes laying on the table. I'm going to present my home to be a nice place." Mary says, "Forget all that. I'm going to sit and listen to him. We'll do that when he leaves. We'll take care of all that. I don't care if the cushions are fluffed. I don't care if the dishes are dirty. I don't care. I'm going to listen to him." What Jesus is trying to tell Martha is virtually the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God first, and love your neighbor as yourself second. You've got to love God first, and then once you love God, that love takes over, and then you want to love and treat your neighbor as yourself. Mary was doing that. Martha had reversed them. Martha was loving her neighbor as herself, making her neighbor comfortable, thinking the whole time that she was pleasing her Lord and Savior by loving her neighbor first. But to love God truly is to sit at his feet and listen to what he has to say. To receive nourishment yourself from God, which Jesus obviously was God in her house, receiving nourishment from God at that time was the most important thing. Letting the neighborly thing come later was what she didn't learn. Martha didn't learn because she was going back to what she was always raised to be, which was treating everyone with kindness, making sure your neighbors are more, or your guests are more comfortable, no matter how much it takes away from your own nourishment or your own benefit. In this case, when the Lord is here, we need to spend time with him, not to make him comfortable, but to grow in the spirit as we enjoy what he is saying and we glean from that. This story of Mary and Martha has been used for millennia as to not be distracted, because even though we know it and we read it and we study it and we understand it, it is still so easy for Christian people, Christian believers, to fall in the same shoes as Martha did, to become so distracted by doing good things, by doing good works, by being workers in the church, by spending whatever time you have to benefit the church and the community and all of this, that we forget that inside of our hearts, our relationship with God, our love with God, has to grow first. We have to nourish that first, and then out of that love, we can act upon our neighbors, including ourselves here. There are countless people throughout churches in this world that will spend all their time being the best worker they can be and never have the time to nourish their own souls with the Word of God because they're so distracted by that. Loving God first and then loving your neighbor as yourself is the protocol of what Christ told this lawyer. And this lawyer, whether he learned his lesson or not, we don't know. We never know what happened. I'm one that always would like to go back and find out what happened to this lawyer. We'll never know. But he learned an incredible lesson that we ourselves glean from today on the importance of priorities and where we need to be with those priorities in our own daily life. We're going to close that down. Next week, we're going to pick back up. It'll be the new year. I wish you guys a wonderful last year of 21, and we will see you next Sunday bright and early. So have a good week.